All right, get your Bibles out. We're gonna go deep today. You know, you excited about getting to know your Bible better? I hope you are. This is where you nod your head and you're like, yeah, okay, where are we going, Pastor? All right, okay. So get your Bibles out, get your paper Bibles out or your Bible app or wherever you're going to be. But we're going to be in the book of 1 Timothy today. Today we're going to look at some of the highlights from chapter 2 and chapter 3. But first, let's get to know Timothy a little bit better. Now, Timothy was a young man from the the Roman colony in modern-day Turkey, known as Lystra. His mom was Jewish, his dad was Greek, and his life was changed when he heard the gospel under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And his life was changed so much that as his little church got started, after about 3 years, as Paul comes back to check on the state of the church, he notices this young man and goes, wow, this guy is really impressive. Timothy, would you like to travel with me? So Timothy spends the next 12 years of his life traveling all around the Mediterranean rim with Paul, with Silas, helping to start churches. And one of the churches they helped, and that he was part of helping to start, was the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a very influential port city, still around today. Who's ever been to Ephesus? Man, that would just be the coolest trip ever. Okay, so talk to them. They've been there. So a church got started in Ephesus, and some good things happened for a while, but then the church started to struggle. It started to lose its way. It started to listen to false teachers. It started to lose its hold on the gospel. And so Paul sends Timothy to go and straighten it out. And Timothy is facing the challenge of a lifetime. He is way, way, way over his head. And so Paul sends him a letter to help encourage him, a letter that presumably was meant to be read to the entire church so that they would be hearing, you know, all these instructions to Timothy from Paul. But instructions that are going to be helpful for us, you know, a couple thousand years later, too. Now, here's the crisis of the church in a nutshell, is that the church had started to listen to false teachers who ignore the gospel to focus on other stuff. Now, there's lots of different things we can talk about in the Christian walk, and it seems here they were talking about some stuff with genealogies and all these kind of speculative stuff, and they put all of their focus on that, and no longer were they putting their emphasis on the core message of what it means to be a sinner who is saved by grace through Christ's death and resurrection. They'd forgotten some of that. And they were losing their way. And it seems that because they were losing their way, they do what we do when we lose our way and we lose the gospel in our life. We lose our emphasis of the gospel in our life. They were going back and forth, we talked about this last week, between legalism and license. So license is this sort of anything goes, God loves me no matter what, so I'll just do whatever, forgetting the fact that when we willfully disobey God, even though he does, actually especially because he loves us no matter what, we hurt our Father. But the human heart tends to go back and forth between legalism and license. The legalism, New Year's resolution faith. This year, I'm going to read 5 chapters of the Bible a day. I'm going to run 3 miles. I'm not going to touch sugar. I'm going to pray for an hour a day. And then we let ourselves down and we feel horrible. And oh, Andrew, you're such a loser. Andrew, you make promises that you don't keep. And you're such a disappointment. And you're like, I am sick and tired of feeling bad, just let me just do something to comfort myself, and I'll just, and we give up on the rules, and we swing to license rather than running back to the relationship with God. So the church has fallen into license because they've lost the gospel, or they've lost a full awareness of the gospel. And so Paul instructs Timothy in chapter 1, you know, don't take them back into the rules. Rules aren't the answer. Because, see, rules have a limitation. See, the law helps us to know what's wrong, but it doesn't help us make it right. It can help you feel horrible about yourself. And sometimes there's some value in that. But it doesn't teach you how to make it right. Because what we need is not just, what we truly need is a change of heart. And not just a change of behavior. If you want to change your heart, we need Jesus. And now, in the church, of course, their fundamental problem is they were listening to the wrong leaders. with Paul gone, with Timothy gone, with some of these other foundational leaders gone, they drifted and they listened to other voices. And so the next part of the letter in chapters 2 and 3, and that's where we're going to be today, it looks at leadership and some of these core issues of leadership. Like what should be our attitude towards leadership and what are the attributes of godly leaders? So that's where we're going to go today. We're going to be touching on some controversial stuff, so that should make it interesting too. But chapter 2, our attitudes towards leadership. Starts off with these words. Chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. I should say, you know, we're not going to go through every verse in the two chapters today. You're welcome. There's only so much time I got. And there's only so much concentration you have, but I would hope that you would go deeper on your own. That's one of the reasons why we have these connection groups, so that you can open up God's word together, you can talk to each other about it, you can help each other out with the insights that you have. So I hope I'll sort of start some conversations here, but I am quite certain I will not finish them, because we're going to head into some controversial stuff, like I said. Anyways, so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So these verses help to outline the Christian's attitude towards the authorities over us. So whether that's the authorities in a local church or the secular authorities above us. And there's at least three principles that we take out of this. First is this, is that Christians trust that God is the ultimate authority. There is already a king in the universe, and he does not have term limits. There's already a king in the universe, and no one, there's no opening for running for the position. There's already a king. Who's that king of the universe? It's Jesus. Well, God, Jesus, either answer is going to be right, right? That God is the ultimate authority. And so therefore, Christians give honor and pray for those in authority over us, both the authorities in the local church and the secular authorities too, the kings and all those in authority. Now, that might rub you kind of funny, but it helps us to remember that, like, the kings that are being talked about back here, these are like the Roman emperors. These are some pretty despicable people, and yet Paul instructs the church to pray for them. You know, when we pray for people in secular authority, we're not praying for them because we think that they're wonderful leaders. We pray for them because we trust God and we know that they need help, right? That's why every week here as in congregational prayer, or pretty much every week, you will hear us pray for local leadership, for statewide leadership, for national leadership. You'll hear us pray for our president. And when we do that, it's not necessarily an endorsement. It's just saying we recognize that the people who are in authority over us, that they are under an ultimate authority. Now, it may be presumptuous to claim that, hey, we believe that everybody that's in office is there by the specific will of God. That may be a little presumptuous, but this much we know, there's nobody in office that came as a surprise to the Almighty. He is absolutely aware of everyone who is serving in every position, everywhere. And God is up here, and wherever they are, we're maybe down here, and wherever they are, they're well below Jesus. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords for all eternity, so don't get your knickers in a twist about what's happening here. Now, it's still important to, you know, to care about our engagement with government, so vote wisely, vote well. If you have the capacity to vote, please, please, please vote. It is our civic duty. Vote carefully. But lower your anxiety, because whoever is in charge above you is not ultimately the one ultimately in charge. So we give honor and we pray for those in authority over us. Now, when we pray for our president now, there's some of you that probably go, I don't know if I like that. And others of you that are like, yes. Remember, we did the same thing in the Obama era. We're not picking sides. Jesus didn't come to pick sides. Jesus came to take over. So we can pray. and we should pray, and we should give honor. Remember, see, respect is earned. Respect is earned. But honor is given. Honor is given to the office. Honor is given to the person because we know that they are under authority. So it's appropriate to stand. It is appropriate to salute. It is appropriate to give honor to those in authority. It's appropriate. It even says so right here in this book. So Christians can do that. We give honor and we pray for those in authority over us. And Christians, they seek peace for the sake of the gospel. That's why we pray. You know, we pray that the authorities over us would be led by God in ways that allow for human flourishing, would be led by God in ways that allow the gospel to move forward. Because here's the other heart issue behind it. That it is more important that people get to know Jesus than that I get my way. It is more important. Maybe we should just say that out loud together, because I've seen y'all on Facebook a little bit, okay? It is more important that people get to know Jesus than that I get my way. One more time, with conviction. It is more important that people get to know Jesus than that I get my way. Oh, my goodness, we get offended so quickly. But mature Christians take on what I would like to call a Jesus-first attitude. Now, advocate for the things that you think matter. Get involved. Help to make bad things better and wrong things right. Get involved. But how we get involved also matters. That whatever we do and however we do it, it helps people to make the connection to Christ. Because Jesus is the ultimate authority in this universe. Jesus is super, super important, and everything else is below him. And the most important thing that you can do in your life is to develop your relationship with Christ. And the most important thing that anybody else around you can do is develop their relationship with Christ. And as they do, and as you do, as we do, our lives get changed. Amen? So it's super important. We have a Jesus-first attitude. Therefore, we get to verse 8. We're just jumping ahead a little bit. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands. Sometimes we even do that in worship. It's this act of surrender. Lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, we're going to come back to this in a little bit because, see, it seems to me that one of the things that happened in the church in Ephesus is that because they lacked really good leadership and some false teachers got in, is that the Christians in the church started to model or take their models of leadership from the world around them. So that might be the men following some of the military leaders, you know, guys who get all in a huff, who power up in order to get their way. And Paul is reminding the men of Ephesus, that's not how Christian leaders lead. We seek peace. We lift up holy hands. We pray. We lead with character. And then we move to verse 9. I told you we're going to be moving into some controversial stuff. He addresses some instructions to the women. He says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves with elaborate lifestyles or, what am I talking about? Elaborate hairstyles. I'm 46, okay? And something's going off with my eyes. Okay, keep me on track, okay? With elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So both men and women in their attitudes, telling them, have a Jesus-first attitude. Let your character lead. Trust God. Trust God. So now we're going to move into, verse 11, verse 12, these are these are two of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible. A whole lot of ink has been spilled on this stuff. So I hope you have your Bibles open. Told you it'd be interesting today. Okay? Because how you interpret verses 11 and 12, this is the place where the evangelical world, like people who are looking to follow Christ, who are looking to trust the Scriptures, looking to be led by the Scriptures, where there's been an honest divide. Okay? So there are, I just need to acknowledge coming into this that there are Jesus-loving, Bible-reading, like faithful Christians on both sides of this issue. On both sides of this issue. Because see, in verses 11 and 12, there's a passage that, at least on first reading, would seem to limit, severely limit actually, the roles that women can play in the church. And it's kind of an odd passage on some level because you read this and you go, this is... Christians struggle to figure out how to put the pieces together because at first glance it seems a little bit inconsistent. Because see, one of the things that was happening in the New Testament is there was this radical sense of equality. Like Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, one of these sort of, again, foundational verses in the Bible, is there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is Christian teaching that the sacrifice of Christ breaks down all the walls between gender, all the walls between races, all the walls between socioeconomic background, all that kind of stuff. Because of like I would like to refer to as gospel math. Here's how this works. Is that I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We're all sinners. We all have something in common. We are all headed for our own self-destruction because of our sin. Therefore, we're all kind of in the same boat. And Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection provide the means for salvation for everyone. That puts us all in the same boat. So that's the foundation of biblical equality, that we're all sinners saved by grace. Can I get an amen? Whether you're male, whether you're female, whatever your race, whatever country you came from, however much money you have in the bank, we are all equal in Christ Jesus. We are all sinners who are saved by grace. So we've got this kind of a teaching that's happening in the New Testament. We're seeing also this pattern of women taking roles in the church that they couldn't take in culture. Because the backdrop of the Roman Empire is that men had higher status than women. And here in comes the teaching of the gospel that says we're all one in Christ Jesus. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, everybody's a sinner saved by grace. Now we're equal. And so we see these evidences of women playing significant roles in the early church in places like Romans 16. Romans 16, 1 through 3. I urge you to read the rest of the chapter. There's even more there. It's kind of cool. But I commend to you, Paul writes, to the church in Rome, just not too far away from Ephesus, well, across the water, but I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Caesarea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. So we've got this backdrop of women playing roles seemingly in significant roles in the early church. And then we move to verses 11 and 12. And we've got to figure out how to make good sense of that in light of this larger teaching. So let's dive into the tough stuff. So verses 11 and 12 in 1 Timothy chapter 2. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, where this big controversy comes up is because of the Greek word that is for assume authority. Just, next slide, please. So that's the phrase. That's the phrase that is got a that gets a whole lot of scholars, gets them all agitated. Because there's a Greek word there that the authentio. Say that with me, authentio. Now, that sounds a little bit like a Harry Potter spell, but that's actually a Greek word. And it's a weird little Greek word because it only shows up once in the New Testament. Only once. And it's very rare in ancient literature as well. It hardly shows up at all. And so figuring out exactly what that word means and how to best translate it is where all this controversy comes in. Because Some would say, well, the word just simply means authority, like any and all forms of authority. So women should not have any form of authority where they might be in charge of anything over a man. Period. That's it. And I just have to acknowledge there are some really great Bible-trusting, Jesus-following Christians who would have that opinion. As we take a closer look, and this is where I got to play my cards, and you got to understand where I'm coming from and where the Covenant Church overall is coming from. Okay, as we take a closer look at this verse, the authentale, when it shows up in other places in the Greek literature, it seems to denote not just general authority, but a very particular kind of authority. It's the kind of authority that would be domineering or that would take authority away from somebody else. That's where the NIV phrase, assume authority, is probably one of the best. It's a very, very good translation of, as far as we can tell, of the word authentēo. I don't permit a woman to take away authority or to dominate over a man in the way that she teaches. That's wrong. So here's how I put the pieces together. Now, again, you can disagree with me because there are Jesus-loving, sound Bible teachers on both sides of the issue. But here's how the pieces come together for me with this. See, in the early church, it seems to me that women were taking on positions of importance and status that were new to women because, you know, the gospel is this radically different way of looking at the world. We are all equal under God. We are all sinners who are saved by grace. And so as these gender walls start to fall and women take on these positions of authority, they had the maybe the theological grounding, but they didn't have very many good examples. And so in the absence of good leadership in the church of Ephesus, the men turned their eyes to examples of leadership that they would see in the world around them. And the women also turned their eyes to examples of leadership that they would see in the world around them. And in Ephesus, the kind of female leadership they would see is one, well, that can maybe help us to understand the prohibitions and this chapter better. One of the few places in the ancient world where women had authority, and especially in Ephesus itself, was in the Roman temples. And in the temple of Artemis, which was like the kind of the center of Ephesus. Who's been to Ephesus? You saw the ruins of the temple of Artemis, right? That's like it was the kind of cornerstone of the community. In that temple, there would be these priestesses that would take a role that would be very similar to what nowadays we would think of as like a dominatrix. You know, roles that were highly sexualized and extremely bossy. That was the role of the priestesses in the Temple of Artemis. So what I think was going on in Ephesus at this point is, you know, they because they'd kind of lost their way, they'd lost their footing, they didn't have any solid leadership. The men were looking to some of the leadership models and culture, and the women were starting to look to leadership models and culture rather than looking to Christ. And so they saw women in the temples that were leveraging their sexuality for influence and were bossing men around. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, says, knock it off. That has to stop. Ladies, do not leverage your sexuality for influence. Let your character shine. That's how you make a difference. With quiet, consistent faithfulness, that's how you make a difference. That's how you influence. Men, don't power up. Don't power up. You lead with your character. You know, when we take our eyes off of the gospel, we can get led in all sorts of different directions. But if you want to change your life, you got to change your leaders. You got to change, you know, what you aspire towards. And so that's when chapter 3 starts to pull this around again. You know, chapter 2 is instructing the church, you know, here's the attitude you need to have towards leaders. Here, you know, remember that they're all under authority, and don't follow the bad models of leadership of the culture around you. Instead, look for people within the church whose lives have been truly shaped by the gospel. So then we dive into chapter 3 and the attributes of godly leaders. So we're going to touch on the first few verses, and then I hope that on your own, you're going to go much, much, much deeper. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. It's a good thing. Now, an overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. So saying to the guys, if you're looking for leaders in the church, look for people who, if they're married, that they're good husbands. If they're dads, that they're good dads. You know, that they are people of good character, that they're not getting hammered, they're not getting stoned, they're not just throwing hissy fits. You know, they handle money well. Look for people of character. Look for people whose lives have been shaped by the gospel. Christian leaders must show the evidence of the gospel in their lives. Now, I don't believe that this is legalism. I don't believe this is necessarily exactly a checklist. But what this is this overarching principle of, if you're looking for leaders to elevate in the church, look for people whose lives are being changed by the gospel. Look for people who are living like people who have been forgiven. Look for people who are living like people who have been set free. Look for people who are living like they understand the grace of God. And it's evident in their homes, it's evident in their marriages, it's evident in the way they treat themselves, it's evident in the way that they treat the people around them, it's evident in the way that they treat money. It's just evident. Look for leaders who show the evidence of the gospel in their lives. And then we get to this next part. I'm going to jump up to verse 11 to, again, controversial section. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, this is the part where Christians have disagreed again. Okay, so in the same way, verse 11, the women. Now the Greek word translated there is simply the word for the women. And so those who come from the camp that say that women cannot be in positions of authority ever would say, well, this must mean the women, like the wives of the guys who actually lead. And those who would come from the camp of saying, no, the Bible does affirm women in ministry and women in positions of leadership, just not like, you know, dominatrix bossy leadership, like good leadership, would say, no, this is just instructions for the women who happen to be in positions of spiritual authority within the church. So in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. If you're looking for good men to be leaders in the church, look for Christian leaders who show the evidence of the gospel in their lives, who lead well at home, who lead well in their marriage. If you're looking for women who can be good leaders in the church, look for women who show evidence of the gospel in their lives, in the way that they talk, in the way that they treat one another, in the way that they handle conflict. So how do we apply this stuff? There's at least two areas that I want us to spend a little bit of time with today. And first is this, is that we pray for our leaders. We pray for our leaders. I hope you pray for the leaders in the church. I hope you pray for, you know, the connection group leaders, serve team leaders, people in the leadership team. I hope you pray for me, because I'm telling you, I need it. You know, leadership is the moment that you get off the bench and onto the field, and you start taking authority and look to be a positive influence to the people around you. You look to build people up, and as you do that, there's a spiritual target on your back, and you'll get hit, and it's sometimes really hard. I hope you'll also pray for secular leaders, our leaders. You know, the leaders of our cities, they need our help. They need our prayers. Leaders on the state level, they need our help. They need our prayers. Leaders on the national level, they need our help. They really need our prayers. And I hope that as we advocate for things that make bad things better and wrong things right, we advocate in ways that model a trust in Christ. Gentleness and respect. Be careful about what bumper stickers you put on your car, folks. Don't put them, and if you've got to put them on there, please don't put them next to the fish, okay? That's not going to advance the cause. Because there is nothing more important than people getting to know Christ. So how we speak of our leaders matters. Now, that doesn't mean you need to agree with them on everything, because we're not praying that God would bless every idea that rolls through their little heads. We're praying that God would influence the ideas that roll through their heads. We pray that God would bless them in everything that they do that is in alignment with his will, in everything that they do that would help to make this a better place to live, that would help to advance the heart of the gospel, where lost people are found and where hurting people are helped. So pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. And finally, pray about whether God's calling you to step forward in leadership. Is God calling you to lead in greater ways? I would challenge you that if you've been blessed with a family, you're already a leader. The question is not whether or not you're a leader, it's whether you're a good one or not. Leaders build people. Christian leaders point people towards Christ in the way that they live, in the way that they treat people. Lead well. As the band comes up, I just wanted to spend a moment or two with just that challenge of, if God is calling you to lead, my life was changed when I went to a youth camp. I was 15 years old, and I'd only been a Christian for a couple of years, and I still remember the speaker that night asking for those who are wondering whether God might be calling them into vocational ministry to step forward, to stand up. And as I was praying about it, something just started to happen in my heart. And I knew that God was, or at least I wondered whether God might be calling me to step forward. And I'm awfully glad I did. There were lots of twists and turns from that moment to moments like today. But it starts with saying yes. Now, some of you are afraid of stepping into leadership because leadership is really difficult, and you're right. Some of you are afraid of stepping into leadership because leadership requires commitment, and you're right. Some of you are afraid of stepping into leadership because, you know, leadership requires that you end up being accountable, and, well, you're right. As you step onto the field and look to influence the people around you, you're going to get beat up. You're going to get bruised. You're going to get misunderstood. Your heart's going to get broken. But if God's calling you, you got to come. You got to go. So I invite you to bow your heads. I want us to spend time on prayer with two things. First is on the issue of just leadership and who's your leader. And as you pray for your leader, because if you want to change your life, you got to change your leader. And perhaps there's somebody here today, or several people here today, who, you know, as you look at your own life, you realize, you know, the problem with my life is that I've been in charge of it, and I haven't really yielded myself to Christ, and I need Jesus to take greater control of me. And so if you're wanting to give your heart to Jesus for the first time, or you're wanting to rededicate your life to Christ today, you're wanting to declare in a powerful way in your heart, Jesus, you are my leader. Jesus, you are my leader. I'm sorry that I've tried to be the leader, but Jesus, you are my leader. If that's you, can we just make eye contact right now? I'm not going to put you on the spot. I'm not going to make you do anything weird, but there we go. There we go. There we go. There we go. And there's others here today, as we talk about leadership, you have been feeling the leadership tug for some time. And you know that God is calling you to step forward, to get involved, to make some commitments, to be a person under authority, and to look to influence and lead well. Now, if that's you, I could do the let's just make eye contact thing, but see, leadership is kind of tough. So what I'm going to ask you to do is, if you're feeling like God's calling you to take a new step forward in leadership in your life, whatever exactly that might be, that's just between you and the Lord. This is just an opportunity for you to respond. But if you feel like God is calling you to take a step forward in leadership in your life, on the count of three, I want you to stand up, because we're going to pray for you. Okay, ready? One, two, three, get up. Get up, get up, get up. There we go. Come on, get up, stand up. Stand up if that's you, stand up. If that's you, stand up. Okay, now if you're around somebody that's taking one of those steps, now everybody, let's eyes up for a moment. We're going to pray with our eyes open a little bit. We're going to pray with our eyes open. If you're next to somebody who is standing, put your hand on their shoulder, because this might be their breakthrough day. This is them saying yes to serving God in potentially new ways. Okay, let's pray together. Congregation, you pray out loud with me. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the ultimate leader in this world. Jesus, I want you to be the leader of my life. Be my forgiver. Be my healer. Be my guide. And Lord, we pray for those who are stepping into new or expanded forms of leadership. Lord, guard them. Lord, bless them. Lord, strengthen them. And Lord, use them. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we give the Lord a hand for the things that he's doing?